Morning.
Morning.
Revelation chapter 6. As we continue our journey through the book of Revelation chapter 6, this is where we are today. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. Each week that we gather at the beginning, I almost weekly ask you a question of why you're here. And I ask you that question almost weekly because I want to remind you there is only one reason to be here. There's only one thing we are going to do as we gather, and that is we're going to hold up a great Savior to be seen. That's our goal. There's nothing else that we have to offer you. If you're here for some other motive or reason or to get something else from this gathering, you're going to be sorely disappointed. We are here to have Christ put before us. And we believe that the way in which Christ is put before us in the Scriptures is by the putting forward of both the law and the gospel. We agree with the Reformers and the writers of our confession that all of the Scriptures can fall into the category of law and gospel. Law being all those parts of the Bible that tell us what God demands of us. Those parts of the Bible that describe who God is and His holy and beautiful character. Those parts of the Bible that tell us about the consequences of our sin. This is law. In a word, the law is that part of the Bible that says to you, do. On the other hand, we see also in the Scriptures another word, the gospel. The gospel is all those parts of the Scripture that are part of the story telling us what God has done for us. And so, in a word, done. So we have do what the law demands, and we have done what God has done on our behalf in Christ. We believe that that's the story, the redemptive story of the Bible. We believe that that's what we are to set our eyes upon as we open God's Word so that we could see this great Savior. So this morning, as we come to Revelation 6, again, we will see law and gospel. We will see our need and how God, as a great Savior, meets that need for us. That's our goal. I'm going to say this to you week after week till we're all dead. So I hope it's sinking in. Right? This is what we've said for 12 years as we've gathered. This is what we're going to say. This is what we believe what the Reformers discovered and thought was so magnificent as they rediscovered the gospel and saw the brilliance and the freedom that comes with understanding the radical, crazy gospel that God has given us in the good news in Christ. So let's see it again this morning together. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 11, but for context, let me go down through verse 17, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would, in your great and marvelous grace, because of the love you have for us, a love that you had for us before the foundation of the world, we pray that in that love and in that grace, you would work now in our hearts through your word, through the means you've given us, as we heard this morning during catechism, the means you've given us that we come to now to eat, to breathe, to rest. To see you, Lord, that we would be changed by a sight of you, such that we would love you more and love one another rightly. Father, cause us to respond rightly to you and who you are as we see you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if a great king came and told you he was going to go away for the next year, and during that year while he was away, he was going to give you his bride to care for, his beloved, cherished bride. And if you took that lady, and for that year, instead of caring for her, you mistreated her. Treated her as a slave or even as a prostitute. What would the consequence be upon you when that king returned? That is the position that the world around you finds itself in today. What we learn in our text this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. God has left his bride, the church, here in this world for the good of this world. And the world has responded to this good gift by horribly mistreating his bride. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here, the fifth seal of the scroll is open. We saw the first four seals of the scroll open last week, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, representing the present wrath of God, not simply the future wrath of God. Remember, the present wrath of God poured out upon the world. Now the fifth seal is open. And with this fifth seal, nothing really happens on earth. Fifth seal's open, nothing happens on earth. But we see something happening in heaven. We see souls under the altar crying out to God. And we're told that these souls are those who had been killed. Killed for what reason? The text says they were killed for God's word, specifically for the witness they had borne in the world. And these believers cry out. What do they cry out for? They cry for justice. They cry for justice because the earth dwellers who lived in this world side by side with the church, the unbelievers in this world, they've murdered them. This is how the world has treated the bride of Christ. So now let's remember that these seals that are being opened, they are revealing to us not something that's just going to happen in the future, but what is happening presently, before the scroll is opened and the end comes. They're revealing to us what life on earth is going to be like until the end comes. And what we're being shown here, brothers and sisters, is that for the church, not only are we going to be living in a world in which, as we said last week, the bombs are falling all around us, falling on those who sit under the wrath of God, but as we stay here in this cursed place with them, for their good, witnessing to them of the truth that they can escape the wrath of God, while we're here with them during that, their response to us is going to be overwhelmingly negative. Their response to us is not going to be thanksgiving and love and appreciation of the fact that we're here with them. Their response is going to be hatred. Their response is going to be murder. Friends, listen to me. The fate of the church on earth, what the church is to expect, look at your life, and what should I expect? What we are to expect until the end of all things is suffering. Suffering in this world, and suffering in this world increased more and more by those we are here to serve and intercede for and help. Look again at the text. Look at the response that heaven has to the saints who cry out for justice in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Why? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These saints in heaven who are waiting for the very end of the world and God's final judgment on evil, they're told, not time yet. Not time yet. More of your fellow servants are yet to be killed. In other words, it seems as though all of heaven expects that human history is going to be the story of the mistreatment and murder of the church. When the saints in heaven cry out for justice, the answer is not yet. More mistreatment is yet to come. So please hear me. Get this. These seals that we're seeing open, these first seven seals are being opened, they're giving us a picture of what the church should expect to encounter in the world. These seals are showing us what it looks like to live as a Christian in the world. Maybe we could say it this way. These seals being opened are a picture of all of human history from the perspective of the saints on earth. So what we're going to see first is the four horsemen riding, bringing judgment all around us. And second, what we're going to see is wrath coming against us, not from God, but from the kingdom of the enemy around us. Now make sure you understand and remember, our enemy here is not people. Though people can and do serve under the enemy in the sense that he uses them in the battle. They're not who we fight. They're who we serve. They're not who we fight. They're who we serve. They're who we sacrifice for. But as we seek to serve them, as we seek to sacrifice for them, their response toward us is going to be hatred. Brothers and sisters, understand, as these seals are open, you're being shown what life is going to be like for you. Last week, bombs falling around you. The wrath of God on the world around you. You're here in the midst of it. This week, the people you're here to serve hate you and murder you. It's life for a Christian. It's life. Is that what you're expecting? See, this is what it's supposed to be. And listen, there are many, many texts all through the New Testament that explain that this is what we should expect in the world. Listen, for instance, to what Jesus says in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, did they? They will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. This is what we should expect. Persecution. Hatred. Now I know there are those who would want to paint the church as the persecutor and the oppressor throughout history. There are those who would try to paint Christianity as that. Right, Christianity, oftentimes, you know, the rebels in the culture would look at Christianity. They're the ones in charge, the Christians, and they... That's not really the case. Now, without a doubt, there have been those who, in the name of the church, have oppressed and persecuted. But the true church, the true people of God, they are not the oppressors. They are here as lambs for the slaughter. And they're hated because of who they represent. Jesus just explained in John 15 that we are hated because of him. The world hates him. And so we also will be hated in as much as we make him and his message known. So listen to me, guys. Grasp this point from the book of Revelation. The expected experience of the Christian in the world is not just to suffer the effects of the wrath of God against the unbelieving world around us, as we discussed last week, but it is also to suffer at the hands of those we are here to serve and witness to. That much is clear. And history confirms this, brothers and sisters. How many saints have been persecuted even to death because of Christ? Each year, it gets worse and worse. In the past 100 years, more Christians have been martyred than in all the years before combined. The church is hated, always under attack, always persecuted, and always treated miserably, and it gets worse and worse. And I want you, does that make sense so far? So far, maybe many of you are like, yeah, I know that. Sure, I get that. Places miserable for us. We get it. Cursed world. Christians are going to hate me. Persecution comes. I get it. Do you see the injustice of it? I want you to see the injustice of this today. Our goal, as we review this text, must be to understand the injustice. Listen to me. The goal is to understand the injustice that God sees as he sees his bride mistreated on earth. What's our goal right now? I just told you the text is about the fact that it's going to be suffering. But now I'm saying to you, listen, if we really want to grasp what this text is about, you need to see how God looks upon the world, sees how his bride is being treated, and the injustice that God sees. Do you see it? Our text speaks to the injustice of what's going on. Look at verse 10. The saints, they cry out for their blood to be avenged and for the world to be judged. And look, they cry to the Lord, who they call sovereign, holy, and true. In other words, they see the injustice of it all. And they cry for justice to be done. And all I want to know this morning, do you see the injustice of it all? Do you grasp the injustice of what's going on as the church is persecuted? Remember, this is Christ's bride. This is Christ's beloved. And he's left her in this world for the good of the world. He's left her here to witness to them, to serve them, to let them know of his love for them. And so for the world to turn against the church and treat them the way that they have, how cruel and unjust is this? Do you see and feel the injustice of it? Do you understand why this angers the saints in heaven and why it angers God himself? Does the injustice seem real to you? Consider this story. Years ago, many, many years ago, a young boy lost his father in the war. Okay? Single child, poor family. His father goes off to war. Father dies in the war. He's crushed. He's heartbroken. Doesn't have his father. He has but one picture of his father. Picture taken right before his father went off to war. His father in uniform, looking strong and proud. The only picture he has of his father. And he has spent hours looking at that picture, weeping as he saw that picture, and smiling as he remembered his father. This picture means so much to him. One day, he brings this picture to school with him. They're having a time to come and speak about someone in your family. He presents the picture before the class, and he talks about his father, very proud, shows the picture to everybody in the class. After school, as he heads home, a group of boys surround him, picking on him, doing things that many of you know boys at that age do. And as they pick on him, one of the boys snatches the picture from him. And they start passing it, you've seen the kind of passing it around from one to another, keeping it right out of the reach of the boy. He can't get it. He's in a panic. He's in a panic. This picture means everything to him. This picture is everything he has of his father. And he's grasping. He's desperate to get to this picture. And they pass it around, laughing, playing their game. And finally, the biggest, cruelest boy takes the picture. He stands a head above the rest, and he holds the picture up, and he starts to mimic and mock the boy's presentation. This is my father. I'm so proud of him. He went in the war, and mocking, and they're all laughing. And he takes the picture, and he rips it to shreds. Now, when I tell that story, the injustice of what happened is very clear to you. And the anger at that injustice boils your blood. You want to grab that boy. You want to snatch that boy up. Because you can see how wicked what he did is. Because the little boy with the picture, he's innocent. The little boy who lost his father, he's innocent. And how dare you take something so precious to him and for no reason at all except for cruelty destroy what he loves. It's beyond what our hearts can take. It demands justice. Friends, when an innocent party has something of great value taken and mistreated, our hearts burn. That's exactly what's happening in the world with God and his bride. You see, we don't make this connection. The boy is innocent in the story. And friends, so is God. Isn't God as innocent and good as the boy in that story? God's done no wrong. God has never done evil to anyone. It's not in his nature. It's impossible. God has done but one thing. Loved and cherished his own people and then given those people to the world that they might hear of his love. Listen to me say it again. God has done this one thing. He has loved his people
and then given them to the world to let the world know of his love. And the world has responded to what God has done. And what has their response been? The world has responded by tearing up the picture. The world has sought to destroy God's bride. Brothers and sisters, consider what the world has done. The world has shed the blood of Christ's bride. God gives them good after good after good. God gives them rain and crops, comforts and pleasures, cheerful hearts and air to breathe. And they take these good gifts from him, and they love the gifts more than they love him, the giver. And they sin and they curse him, and they break his law, and they fall under his curse. And then he makes a way. And then he makes a way for them to be rescued from this curse. He sends his very bride to the world to tell them of this rescue. And what do? They murder her. It's the same thing they did with the son, right? He sent his son. Surely they will respect my son. And we find him murdered on a cross. This is injustice. Do any of you understand the injustice that this is? And friends, if your heart burned when I told the story of the boy wanting to see justice done for him and wanting to see those wicked boys repaid for what they did, how does God's heart burn wanting justice for his bride against those who have raised their hand against her and spilled her blood? And get this, guys. The difference between the two stories, the boy and God, is that the boy is not in a position to carry out justice. The boy in the story can't bring justice to his enemies, but God can. God is as innocent as the boy, but God is not powerless. And that's frightening. God can bring justice, and our text is showing us that God will bring justice, friends. Remember, the church cries out in verse 10. Look at what they cry out. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. You see it with me in verse 10? They're praying. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And guess what? The prayer is answered. They're praying. The prayer is answered. Look at verse 12. Understand, verse 12 comes as a direct result of what the saints cry. God sees his bride attacked. He sees how they're treated. He sees the injustice of it. His bride cries. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so we can see that God's wrath burns at the world for what they have done to his bride, and he will not remain silent forever. He will act. He will bring justice for this horrific crime that's been committed against him. Consider it, friends. Just think about it. Do you really think that earthly husbands, earthly friends, earthly siblings, earthly fathers, all of which would never tolerate those they love being mistreated, do you really think they have more love for their beloved than Christ does? Who dares lay a finger upon Christ's bride? He won't let this go unanswered. Every finger raised against his bride, every bit of blood spilled, every wicked word spoken against her, every time she's been mistreated or harmed in any way, will be avenged. These have been strikes not just against the bride. These have been strikes against Christ himself. And on the last day, he will grab them by their necks and place his sword against their hearts and name all the evils that they did against him. And they will say, "When, Lord, do we do such things against you?" And he'll reply, "As you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." He so identifies with his beloved that whatever is done to her is done to him. Because of his great love for his bride, his wrath burns, brothers and sisters. Oh, how his wrath burns. Can you imagine how his wrath burns as he sees his bride mistreated? Imagine your most loved companion in this world beaten, abused, mistreated, dishonored. What wrath would we find in you? What cry for justice would we find in you? And if you, as broken and wicked as you can sometimes be in your desire for justice, feel this way, how can we understand what goes through the heart of God as he sees his bride so horribly mistreated in this world? The wrath must be beyond what we can imagine. The desire for justice must be beyond what we can conceive. But, brothers and sisters, it might be wise for us here at this point in Revelation 6 and at this point in the sermon, to stop and do something perhaps not very comfortable. It might be important for us at this moment to just stop and consider maybe how we have treated the bride of Christ. Would we find today that we are guilty of mistreating the very bride of Christ? Here she is. She's sitting around you right now. Should we take a moment and consider how you've cared for her? Now is it your chance to get up and leave. Were you hear what the law says? If anyone on this earth should have gone out of their way to care for God's bride, it should be the people sitting in this room. The people who claim allegiance to this king. The people who claim love for this king. If anyone should have taken care of his bride, shouldn't it be the people in this room? We must not forget also, brothers and sisters, that the bride is left here for our good as well. So how have we treated the bride of Christ, left here for our good? Have you lifted your hand against her? Think of it. What a crime to raise your hand against Christ's beloved. Is there guilt on your part in regard to this? I ask you to consider now, as much as you don't want to, as much as your mind runs 1,000 other places, how have you treated the bride of Christ? Consider the individuals in the church. And consider each individual is the bride of Christ. Doesn't that strike some fear into you as you consider how you've treated one another? Have you ever spoken poorly of another individual in the church? So are you telling me that you've spoken poorly of Christ's bride? Have you ever spoken evil words about a member of Christ's church? Have you ever sought to badmouth them, to say bad things about them, to make others think less of them? Have you accused them or belittled them or spoken harshly about them? You done that to Christ's bride? Friends, consider how you treat each other. It's how you treat his bride. Think of the questions I could ask. Just think of the questions I could ask and the guilt that could fall upon us under the law of God. Have you ever lusted after Christ's bride? Have you ever denied Christ's bride comfort? Have you ever robbed her of food or pleasures that could have been hers because you were selfish? Have you ever hurt her by what you said? Have you ever ignored her in her time of need? Think with me, friends. Are you guilty, just like the world, of the sin of mistreating the bride of Christ? Maybe you've not spilled her blood, but have you loved her as she should be loved and cared for her as she should be cared for? Maybe you've not spilled her blood, but have you at times hated her and murdered her in your heart? Have you hurt her? Have you hurt Christ's bride? What has been your heart toward Christ's bride? In jealousy, have you been cruel to each other? In selfishness, have you denied giving to each other things you knew the others needed? Have you seen the bride sick or in prison? Or hungry, or thirsty, or alone, and did not minister to her? Oh, brothers and sisters, what guilt we carry under what the law demands of us in this. In the eyes of the law, we're not innocent in these matters. Have we shown favoritism in the church? Placed one above another in the body? Cared for a part, ignored the rest? Have we cursed the bride? Have we called the bride all manner of terrible names under our breath in our anger and foolishness? Remember that many of you, if you're having trouble making any connections to reality right now, remember that many of you in this room, you live with Christ's bride. They're your family, but they're in Christ. You have lived with Christ's bride. And if I said to you, listen, tonight, Christ is going to bring his bride home to your house tonight for you to care for her. You would have readied the nicest room, presented the best food, waited upon her hand and foot, done everything you can to serve and protect her. And here, all along, she's been in your midst every day and every hour. And you've not done any of these things for her. Just the opposite. You have used her and mistreated her and ignored her and hurt her. Her needs have not been first. Your needs have been first. Her comfort and joy has not been primary. Yours has. And why is this the case? Why have we done this? Isn't it because they represent Christ to us? What I mean is this. Our poor treatment of one another is simply evidence of our lack of love for Christ. I mean, friends, listen, if you loved Christ rightly, would you not love his bride better than you have? Seeing that she is his beloved and seeing she exists to help you see him. In our treatment of her, our heart toward him is revealed. The truth is this. You sit daily with the bride of Christ nearby, with the bride of Christ in your very midst, and you cannot move yourself out of your selfish sins to minister to her as you ought. And frequently, in those same sins, you've terribly mistreated her. Your hand, God finds, has been raised against his wife. These are terrible crimes. And justice cries out. We just looked at it. Justice cries out. The wrath that comes, and we saw when the sixth seal is open, is terrible. Understand the first four seals and the four horsemen that come with those first four seals. The saints see it and they go, when's justice going to come for us? And God goes, you know what? You're right, that's not enough. Something more than the four horsemen need to happen to bring justice. Because of what's been done to the bride. You know the pain of living in this cursed world. It is not enough punishment in heaven's eyes for how our hand has been lifted against the bride. That says something, brothers and sisters. And so, and all the little things you've said about one another, and all the little ways, little, notice the word little, all the little ways you've mistreated, all the little ways you've been selfish, all the little ways, they are not so little because of who it is you've raised your hand against, the very bride of Christ. So we have to ask, what is to be done this morning for you who can see how you've lifted your hand against the bride? Because I'm sure there are some of you in here even at this point. You're tuned out. You're not following. But for those of you this morning who see you're guilty, I've raised my hand against this bride. Oh, the things I've thought, the things I've said against the very bride of Christ. What's to be done? With the fifth seal, the cry for justice comes in our text. And with the sixth seal, God brings judgment upon those who've lifted their hand against the bride. And you're among those who've lifted your hands against the bride. And so you're going to have to find some manner of protecting yourself from the wrath to come. The wrath that comes upon those who've mistreated Christ's bride. So I'm going to give you two options this morning to escape the wrath. Give you two options if you want to escape the wrath to come. Wrath is going to come upon those who've raised their hand against the bride of Christ. Every one of you here is dying. There's two options. Option one. Keep yourselves from ever breaking God's beautiful law of love in regard to one another. That's your first option. Keep yourselves from ever mistreating any of the members of Christ's church. If you want to be safe from God's wrath, and his horrific wrath against those who mistreated his bride, don't do it. But understand God's demand here. You must perfectly love his bride. You must always do your best for her. Your love for her must be as his love for her. Anything less is breaking his law. Anything less, you've not acted rightly. You've been evil and wicked and sinned. Will this option work for you? Of course not. Even though now as God's children it's your desire to keep this law and you grieve how often you break this law, the truth is none of you can keep yourselves innocent in regard to this sin. You all break this law. And of course, even today, if you could somehow keep from this point forward a perfect obedience to this law, you've still lived a life beforehand in which you did not keep this law in perfect obedience. And so justice cries out against you for your past sins. And so today, let us understand that we must not seek to find safety and security in our obedience. Our obedience will not give us the protection we need from the wrath of God at our sins. There is no safety there in your obedience. There is no protection there from the wrath of God in your obedience. Your greatest attempts to love one another deserve hell. They merit punishment. And so I give you another option. It's nearly impossible to believe. I don't know if you're somebody who you hear the gospel and you go, oh, okay, I get that. I write it for you each week, and every week I go, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. I can't say that. It's crazy.
Tell us, brother.
Well, the second option is this. Come to the very bridegroom of the bride you've offended and ask him for protection from the wrath to come. Come to the groom, Christ, and ask him to deliver you from his wrath at your sin. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what you have to understand. This bridegroom, this Lamb of God, his mercy and his kindness is beyond what any of you can comprehend. He is this moment. Listen, this is what you have to understand. This moment, he's willing to take any of you who come to him, even those of you who've lifted your hand against his bride, he's willing to take you and make you part of the bride itself. And if that happens, if you do that and you come to him in this way, you will find that his love for his bride is so great, is so deep, and so powerful, and his desire to protect his bride so complete that he will even protect his bride from his own wrath that should come upon those who've mistreated their fellow servants and brothers and sisters. In other words, the only deliverance that will work to escape how you've mistreated the bride of Christ is to become the bride of Christ. And to believe that he will protect his bride even from his own just wrath against their crimes. He will not permit his bride to be harmed. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point in Revelation? This seal, the fifth seal, it shows us the injustice of what's been done to Christ's bride, but it also shows us his care for her. And we have to understand, he will not let his bride be destroyed. He will not let his bride be touched or harmed in any way. And friends, he will most of all protect his bride by delivering her from his own just wrath against her sins. He will do it justly. He will do it justly. Not just by pretending the sin's not there. Not just by saying, oh, I'll forget the crimes. No, but by paying for them. He himself will bear the punishment that should come. It's incredible. It's like the boy in the story I told you. It's like that boy seeing that the crime that was just committed against him. It's like that boy volunteering to be punished for what that older boy did, ripping up the picture. It's a love we can't grasp. But this is the love of Christ for his bride. And if you are his bride, if you come to him and trust in his life-giving work, brothers and sisters, you are his bride, and if you turn and confess your guilt, you are his bride. And if you confess that there's no way of escaping the guilt you're under, you are his bride. If you come and trust that Christ kept the law for you, you are his bride. And Christ is willing to free you from the law, not by destroying the law, but by fulfilling the law for you. So understand, church, if you come to Christ, Christ will be punished in your place for the crimes that you've committed against his very own bride. And if you come to Christ, then his perfect treatment, listen, If you come to Christ, his perfect treatment of his bride will be taken and credited to you. This is our safety. This is our deliverance. In God's eyes, I today stand without any guilt before him for what I've done to his bride because he took the guilt for me. And today, I stand before God and he looks at me and he goes, what a perfect love. What a perfect love for my bride, because I have been given his very love for his bride to wear as my robes of righteousness. And so because of this, I am safe from his wrath. The safety is in Christ alone, not in my obedience. It's in Christ alone. He will protect his bride, those who come to him. He will protect them from all harm, including the wrath of God against their sins. It seems too good to be true, but it's true. And I can prove it's true. I can prove it's true. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I can prove it's true. If you don't believe me, just ask the Apostle Paul. Paul, once called Saul, was a man who had raised his hand against the bride of Christ. And he says of himself in verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, a violent man, attacking the bride of Christ. He raised his hand against the bride, brothers and sisters. But what happened to Paul? Verse 14, the grace of our Lord, middle of the verse, verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul sees his sin for what it is. This is the crime of raising his hand against the bride. I'm the chief of sinners. Raise my hand against this bride. But Paul doesn't receive wrath. No, verse 16, but I receive mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at what he says. But I received mercy. Yes, there is mercy. Yes, there is mercy for those who raise their hands against the bride. Yes, you can raise your hand against the bride of Christ and God still pardon you for that sin in Christ. Oh, but that was what happened when Paul wasn't a Christian. Once you're a Christian, if you raise your hand against the bride, then there's no more forgiveness. So, are you telling me you think that the mercy that you received when you're an enemy of God is greater than the mercy you're going to receive as his child? That's a weird way to look at God. And do you think that the pardon you received when you came to Christ was only for the sins you committed before coming? Or was it for all sins? The mercy, brothers and sisters, was for all of your sins. All of your sins are paid for, not just the past ones. Christ will perfectly protect his bride from all harm, even the wrath to come. He will protect her by taking that wrath for her, that justice would be satisfied. He did this for Paul. He does this for us. Here is love, friends. Come to him. Repent. Listen to me. Repent of how poorly you've treated his bride. And anybody who sees his mercy finds in their heart now a desire only to love his bride. But come and repent of how you've treated his bride. But then marvel that you are his beloved. For there is no wrath to come for you now. There is no anger from God. There's only protection. There's only safety. And there's only joy. In Christ, your sins are removed. The law in your case is fulfilled and satisfied. And now God turns his face toward you to do good to you. Believe this. You're his beloved. What else do you expect from such a good bridegroom as this? Do you think he's going to save you and take you to himself and then find fault in you and cast you out? That is not his way. No. He gives his blood to cleanse you and to keep you and to sanctify you and ultimately to glorify you. Come to him, church, and find safety in his arms. Marvel at the horror of your sin and what you've done to him. See the wrath and the justice that should come. And then marvel again as you believe in the mercy of God to you in Christ. That you could leave here this morning not as one who sits under God's wrath because of how you treated the bride, but you could leave here this morning as one protected from all wrath because you are his bride. How beautiful is that mercy? Any questions? Does this make sense to everybody? Questions or comments before we come to the supper?
You know, I think God forbid that we should look at Christ and say he could despise the bride.
Did he say what?
That we could look at Christ and say he could despise the bride.
Yeah.
When we come and we don't believe that he finds, he grants more mercy and grace to sinners. That's what we're saying. We're saying, look at the bride, we love her.
And then
eventually he said, you know what? I'm sick of you.
Exactly.
I despise you.
He's unfaithful.
Yeah. God forbid that we should bear witness to our Savior like that,
yeah,
by questioning his love.
Amen, brother. He looks upon his bride today with... I don't know how this can't stir your heart. You have stones in your heart and your ears. I do too, to some degree. We all do. But how amazing is it that he can look at us and overflow with joy and pleasure in us because of Christ in spite of what we've done. And that today he faithfully stands by our side, though we so transgress his law still. It grieves us as believers, it grieves us, but we still fall so far short. But what mercy has found us. And I pray you would see how wonderful a bridegroom he is to you. And that would change you into people who then do love his bride rightly. Let's come to the supper. As we come to the supper, let's remember at the table what we do together now. We remember what Christ did to pardon his bride and to secure forgiveness for her. Brothers and sisters, your crimes against one another are so wretched and ugly. They deserve an eternal punishment because they're crimes against Christ. But praise God, there is one who took your place and was punished in your behalf. If not for that, the sixth seal opening would be your story. Praise God, there's one who suffered on our behalf. And we come now to remember that. I would remind you that this table is open to every one of you who has turned from your sin, as imperfect as that turning is. You've turned from your sin, and you're trusting in what Christ has done for you to be what makes you right with God. You're not trusting in your own righteousness. If that's who you are, I would invite you to partake with us of the supper. If that's not who you are, we do ask you would let the elements pass. But the supper is open to all who have repented and believed. Come to Christ. You know you're his bride. And can I just encourage you, church, in spite of, I know, the guilt that we feel as we see how we've treated one another, that we would stand before God and as we just said, could see him pleased with us because we are covered in the righteousness given to us. You have a perfect obedience in regard to his law. You have a perfect obedience. You didn't perform it. Christ did. And he gives it to you. Rejoice that you are pleasing in the eyes of the Father because of Christ's work. But as we come and take the elements, remember, this is Christ's work. This is what he did. Here's his perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice that makes us clean. Let's rejoice that he loved us so much, that he loved his bride so much that he